As we head into this weekend's text, we're heading into the very last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. In the first portion of our text, we're going to see that Jesus knew exactly what he was about to face. This will be the third and final time that Jesus foretells to his disciples of what's coming his way. This time's a little different than the first two times. Today, we're going to see that Jesus gets very specific and he gets a little graphic. Jesus fully understood the Father's plan. He fully understood the mission of his coming, and he understood completely the cost of completing that mission, along with repeatedly trying to convey what was coming through his physical torture and the violence that was coming at him and the crucifixion on the cross and the resurrection. Jesus is also today going to really try to drive home to his disciples one more time that what's most important for any of us in our lives is that God rules our hearts. Amen. That was the title last week. It's also the title this week, When God Rules Our Hearts, Part 2. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and my sisters here today. God, I pray that you would come, speak loudly and clearly to our hearts. God, radically change us from the inside out. Continue molding and shaping our mindsets, Father God, that we might have our eyes fixed on you, and Lord, that we might follow faithfully. We love you and we thank you for the opportunity today to worship together. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, our text this weekend is chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. Let's start by reading 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Let me stop there for just a moment. Raise your hand if you've ever been to Israel before. Could I see your hand? A few of us, all right? From any direction that you come at Jerusalem, you're going to be going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is up there in altitude just a little bit. And so no matter whether you're coming from the north, south, east, or west, you're going to be going up to Jerusalem. And as they were going up, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, the disciples, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them, the disciples, what was about to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus and his disciples are headed to Jerusalem. Jesus, again, fully understand what lies ahead of him, and this will be Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. Just a few weeks ago, Jesus and his disciples were leaving Galilee, an area where he ministered much of his ministry in, and he left it for the last time. Now he was headed towards Jerusalem, and it would be his last trip there. In our text, we have Jesus who's out in the lead. We have his disciples who are right behind him. And then just a little further behind, we have this crowd of people following. Jesus was fully in the lead. Luke 9:51 says that Jesus, he steadfastly had his face set to go to Jerusalem. He knew where he was going. He knew why he was going there. And he was ready. And nothing could distract him. And nothing could or would take him away from the work he had to do. Nothing could deter him. He was focused, he was determined, and he was ready. The prophet Isaiah spoke for God of this moment in Isaiah 57. "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Flint was a hard gray rock that was used in ancient times to build tools or weapons. And here the prophet Isaiah is comparing the look on Jesus' face, what would be in the future, the Savior, the Messiah, the look on his face as he was headed towards completing that mission that God sent him into the world to complete. It was the kind of look, I get this picture of two men in the boxing ring ready to go at it, and they're just sitting there, and they're just looking at each other. No matter where they go, they just keep looking each other in the eyes. They're set, they're determined, they've trained hard, they know why they're in the ring. This is the type of look that Jesus had on his face. He was serious. The disciples, they were amazed. Why were the disciples amazed? They were amazed because Jesus was headed to Jerusalem. He was taking them to Jerusalem. You see, the disciples knew how much the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of that time hated Jesus. They had tried to trip him up, mess him up, and tried to take him out on several occasions. Yet Jesus, he was not afraid. Nothing would deter him, and he was not concerned in the least at what would happen. Why? Because he was determined. He knew what he must do, and he will complete the mission. Why was he so determined? Why was Jesus so focused? It's because it's the only way that he could redeem us back into relationship with the Father. The only thing he had on his mind the whole time he was looking forward to what was about to happen to him, the only thing he had on his mind was you and I. Someone say amen. How many of you seen the movie Taken? Either one, Taken 1, Taken 2. I've only seen one. What do you do when your 17-year-old daughter flies to Paris with a friend and is kidnapped by sex traffickers after just getting off of the plane? Well, if you're her dad and an ex-CIA agent, you go after her. Amen? You go get her and you brutally kill off all the criminals involved. Listen, God's love and his passion for us is greater than any love that any parent could have for any child. Someone say amen. That's a lot of love. Why is Jesus' face like flint? Why is he so focused on Jerusalem? Jesus was sent to take us back to God the Father, to take back what Satan had stolen from him. You see, when Adam and Eve were deceived in the garden, and when they ate of that apple and they chose to disobey God, mankind, all the human race from that moment on, we were separated in relationship with God. You could say the enemy stole us away through his deception. So when God sent Jesus into the world, he sent Jesus to redeem us back, to get us back, to take back what the enemy had stolen from God the Father. So the disciples, they were amazed. The crowd, they were afraid. They were afraid because they were just beginning to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They too knew what potentially lied ahead for Jesus if he went to Jerusalem, and they were a little bit afraid. They had a little question. They had a little doubt. What if he's not the Messiah? What if they do something to him that would prove that Jesus is not who he said he was? But up to this point, Jesus had been building that case. They watched him teach. They watched him preach. They watched Jesus reach the multitudes. They witnessed all of the healings and all of the deliverances as Jesus cast the demons out of people. They watched as Jesus raised the dead. They know the dangers that could lie ahead for Jesus, and they feared that the religious leaders would try to take Jesus out. At some point on this journey towards Jerusalem, Jesus takes his 12 disciples aside for the third time. He's getting ready to say, okay, guys, this is it. This is the last time I'm going to tell you what is about to happen. And he begins to get very detailed and very graphic this time at what was about to transpire. He tells them that he will be betrayed, that he will be mocked, that he will be scourged, spit upon, he will be killed, and he will be raised from the dead on the third day. The first time that Jesus tried to tell the disciples about this, you can read about it in Mark 8, verses 31 and 32. And after Jesus tried to tell them what would happen to him, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked Jesus. Can you imagine that? Peter did not want to accept what he was hearing of Jesus telling of his future. The second time the disciples were told about what was going to happen to Jesus, they just kind of were all quiet. They were like, shh, don't say anything. Maybe he'll just shut up and not talk about it anymore. Shh. But this third time here in our text, though they still don't fully understand, there's no disputing what Jesus was explaining to them. He was making it very clear. He was making it very detailed, and he was making it very convincing. It hit me here that every time we take communion, and we take communion every month, the first weekend of every month, so coming up, I believe it's next weekend, we will share in a time of communion. According to the Bible, it's that time that Jesus instructed us to remember all that Jesus went through. But it hit me as I was preparing for this message and reading through this that every time we take communion, we often remember all that Christ went through as it related to his betrayal, and they're mocking him, and they're scourging him, and they're spitting upon him, plucking out his beard, killing him, crucifying him, and then the raising of the dead. We often remember that at the time of communion. However, Jesus, not only is he fully God, but he's also fully human, fully God, fully human. And knowing full well was what was about to go down for him, it just hit me as I was reading all of this. It hit me that Jesus, like many of us, had to deal with all of the emotion of stress and fear and anxiety. And we don't often think about that. To be honest with you, I don't know that I ever have thought about that before. It hit me that not only did Jesus know all that was going to happen to him physically, but he was fully human, just like you and I. There had to be fear there. There had to be stress there in his body, anxiety. It had to be there. And this was also a type of suffering. When we think about how Jesus, he died for our sins and he died for our infirmities, our physical ailments, he also died for our emotional status. It hit me. Maybe today you're feeling a little discouraged or stressed or anxious. Let me tell you, it's been quite the week around Liberty Church. I myself have had the ups and downs of emotions. As we mentioned last week, our dear brother Norm Wickelman went home to be with the Lord last weekend, and we celebrated his life on Thursday. Charlene Breton, one of our family members, her son has had some issues for a real long time of his life, Josh. And she called me on Thursday, and he was in the hospital not doing good. Pastor Tim Cruz and I went and visited. And the next morning, I get a call from her sister, Lori Feniff, who was a longtime family member here at one point in time. And she told me that Josh had passed away, 40 years old. And then yesterday, as I'm preparing for last night's service, I get a call from Tony and Melissa Porter. Melissa, we love you very much. And we're communicated that Melissa's mom passed away. Patricia Delva, also we were communicated that she passed away. And then I get a call just a few minutes before service from my sister, and my aunt was taken to the hospital. She's in her mid to upper 70s, and she's not doing well at all. And so I understand too, as all of you do, the feelings of stress, discouragement, fear, anxiety. And it brought me just even more comfort as I was preaching the word of God last night, realizing once again that not only did Jesus die for my sins, not only did he die for my physical condition, but he also died for my emotional health. He understands. He was fully human, fully God, fully human, and in every way, he bore those things upon himself, took them upon himself, and he understands. And you know what? During the holidays, these feelings can often be heightened for certain individuals. And we're coming into that time of Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's, and for a number of different reasons, these feelings can be heightened. Hebrews 12:3 tells us what we can do when we begin feeling these things. The Bible tells us, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So what are we to do when we begin feeling that anxiety, that stress, that depression? We're to think about Jesus. We're to fix our eyes on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen? We're to remember all that Christ endured on our behalf, and remember that as much as our sins were taken care of and our physical issues taken care of, so does he want to minister to us emotionally. Hebrews 2:17 through 18, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If you're dealing with stress, fear, anxiety, I want to take just a moment and we want to lift each other up in prayer right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for our family here at Liberty Church, Lord God. Lord, I know that there are many in this room, Lord God, who are going through the ups and downs of emotions in a lot of different ways. And Father, we pray that you would come around them, that you would come alongside of them, that you would help them right now, that Lord, you would be the lifter of their head, Lord God. Help them to fix their eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord God, I pray that you would just right now bring us help in Jesus' name. And everyone said. So Jesus, being fully human, knowing what he was about to face, understanding that he had these physical fears and anxiety and stresses just like the rest of us, how did he stay focused? How did he stay determined? How did he stay on course? Well, if you back up one verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, say joy, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, he did it by keeping you upon his mind. How did Jesus stay focused? He kept you on his mind. It's like he had a picture of every single one of us just flipping before him, and it kept him focused on his mission and what he was about to do. He pictured your face. He knew your name. The Bible says that he knitted you together, formed you, fashioned you together in your mother's womb before you ever took your first breath. He knew the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, and what you would be named. And how did Jesus stay focused when he knew what was coming his way? He had you on his mind. The Bible says, and for the joy that was set before him, we must understand today that you are his joy. And we make up the church. The church is his joy. He kept the church and you personally upon his mind as he marched towards the cross. Mark 10, verse 35 through 37. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us. We want you to do something that we want to ask of you." And Jesus said, "Okay, well, what is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "We want you to grant us. We want to sit on your right hand and your left hand in glory. We want to sit next to you, Jesus." So James and John take an opportunity here when the other disciples weren't around and they try to position themselves to get on the right and the left of Jesus. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" They say, "We want the honor of sitting next to you in glory." Now, many scholars believe that, if you go back to the account of Matthew in particular, many scholars believe that James and John's mother was with them and that she may have kind of instigated or put them up towards having them ask Jesus for this honor of sitting on the right or left. Matthew's account records that Jesus had promised the disciples that when they get to glory, when they get to eternity, there would be 12 thrones that each of the disciples would sit upon, and they, along with Jesus, would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is what was on their mind, and it was what was on the mother's mind. And so they said, "Hey, let's ask Jesus, as when we sit on those 12 thrones, if we could sit next to him, one on the left and one on the right." But it would be easy to cast a stone that maybe their motives were ill. But at the end of the day, a second thought is they just wanted to be near Jesus. How many of us in this room would say, "I want to be near to Jesus too"? If you had the opportunity to sit next to Jesus, would you refuse it? Would you turn it down? At the end of the day, all these two disciples really wanted was to be near Jesus. Mark 10, 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to go through the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" Jesus right away tells these two disciples, "Guys, listen, I hear what you're asking me, but you do not understand what you're asking." Jesus was not irritated with them, but he understood fully that they were ignorant at the question of wanting to sit on his right and left, these places of honor. Jesus implied that or implies that he himself was on this road to Jerusalem, but you have to understand that Jesus Christ fully understand who he was getting in the ring with. He fully understand what he was about to do. He understood all the blows that would be coming his ways, the jabs, the spears in the side, the plucking of the beard, the mocking, the spitting, the right hand blow of Jesus saying, "It is finished," and taking his last breath on the cross. Jesus fully understood his mission, but he looked at these two disciples who said, "We want this place of honor on the right and the left." And he looked at them and said, "Hey, look, guys, you don't understand what you're asking. There's a cost associated with these places of honor. Are you willing to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you willing to go through the baptism that I'm about to go through?" Now, there are two types of cups that are mentioned in the scripture. There's the good cup, say good. In Psalm 23:5, we read, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." This is a good cup. This is overflowing with the blessings and the power of God, that we can sit in the presence of our enemies and our cups can be overflowing, prosperous in every way. This is a good cup. And then there's the ill cup mentioned in Psalm 75:7-8. "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall be drained down to the dregs," or to the last bitter drop. The cup that Jesus would drink would be from the ill cup. He was going to drink the cup of the crucifixion. The disciples didn't understand this. Mark 14:36, Jesus says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" You see, the cup that Jesus would drink would be the cup of suffering. The cup that Jesus would drink would be the cup of the cross. How about the baptism? The term baptism means to immerse in water, to be completely underwater. And baptism is actually an ordinance of the church. We do it once a month. We didn't have anyone. I think this is one of maybe only two Sundays that we haven't done a baptism. But listen, if you've not been baptized in water, I want to encourage you to be obedient to God's word and be baptized by water. Being in the water represents, when we walk into that water, represents our life before Christ. And then when the pastor takes you under the water, we're being buried with Christ symbolically. We're being fully immersed in his death symbolically. And then when we come back up out of that water, it's symbolic of being raised to new life as Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father. Amen? So we're identifying with Christ through the baptism in water. Here, the baptism that Jesus was about to go through, he was going to be completely immersed in the crucifixion. He was going to be really buried. He was going to go to hell for 3 days and do battle with the enemy and take away the death, rob him back, or take back the keys of death and hell, and then God would raise him up victoriously. It was the first baptism. It was the real deal. It was the real thing. This was the baptism that Jesus was about to go through. Our baptism is symbolic of what Jesus did for us and what we've gone through spiritually. But the baptism that Jesus was about to partake in was the first baptism. It was the real deal. Psalm 42:7 says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have gone before me." Verse 39, Jesus said, "Are you able to drink of this cup that I'm about to drink of, and the baptism upon which I will be baptized?" And these two disciples, James and John, ignorant but confident, they replied, "We are able. We are able." These disciples were confident that they could drink the cup and handle the baptism. They answered Jesus, "We are able." You know what? This is really indicative of a lot of us. The Bible says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. These disciples do not really understand the cost that's associated with following Jesus Christ. And it's the same way in the church, especially in America today. There are many people who say, I want to be a Christian. But listen, being a Christian is not about just being associated with the nice social group that meets every week on the weekends. That's not what following Christ is all about. When we say yes to following Christ, we are actually saying yes to following him wherever he goes, wherever he sends us. And listen, there's a high cost associated with following the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says of followers of Christ, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. Now in America, our persecution is nothing like in other places around the world. You might be made fun of. You might not be invited to a party because of your faith. You know, let's don't invite Greg. You know, he's one of them. He goes to Liberty Church. Let's don't invite Greg. You know, that's American persecution. But in other places around the world today, there are Christians who are in prison right now. As we enjoy our freedom, they're in prison because of their faith. They've been burned in other places because of their faith. They've been disassociated from their families because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some have even lost their lives. We read about martyrs in the Bible, but if you go to a book called Fox's Books of Martyrs, you can read hundreds and hundreds of stories who over the course of time, people who said, yes, I will follow you, Lord Jesus Christ. They begin to understand the cost associated with being a follower of Christ. It's not just the worship service and the beautiful things that we have in this church, but it's about saying yes so that through our lives, the Spirit of God may work and so that we can help lead others to the saving grace and the free gift of God so that they too might have the opportunity to inherit eternal life. Whatever the cost, whatever the cost. I get this sense again, just this picture just in my mind about the boxer. These disciples, they just did not understand. Yes, we are able, but they had no understanding the power of the enemy's blow on the side. They had no understanding of just how powerful his right hook was. They didn't understand, but Jesus the whole time fully understood the cost associated with it. Listen, people often have overconfidence when it comes to a lot of things. Would you agree? Confidence is good. We need to have confidence. Confidence can be even tied in with faith. Sometimes we step out in faith and we just believe God's going to help us. But there's also an inappropriate confidence, an overconfidence. I remember one time in ninth grade when I was playing basketball, we were having practice during the week, and our coach, Mr. Witt, used to bring his two kids, little kids, to basketball practice, and they would play on the side. And there were bleachers that were about this high from where I'm standing. There were the small bleachers, and they would climb all over them and play, and they would play superheroes. And the one son thought he was Superman. No, I'm serious. He thought he was Superman. And he would wear every single day almost his Superman outfit, which was really just underoos. Remember underoos? Yeah? Superman underoos. So you could say he came and he ran around in his underwear every practice. But one time we're doing free throws, and I can't remember if I was at the line or if I was on the side, I don't remember. But you know how in a basketball game when you're doing free throws, it gets real quiet? And all of a sudden, we just hear, up, up, and away, splat. And we look over, and he's on the ground, and he's not moving, and we all just hustled right over there. He dove off of that top bleacher and splat right on the ground. Fortunately, he only got knocked out of air, and he was okay, but practice was over for the day, all right? But he had an overconfidence. Sometimes we don't know ourselves. We think we can, we think we do, but we don't. When Jesus says there's a cost to following him, I would wager to say that most Christians don't understand what that cost means. He can help us understand, and we do have to be willing. But that's really what we need to say. Hey, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm willing. Amen? Not, yes, I'm ready. Let's take it on. That's overconfidence. Mark 10:39-40, and Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And boy, we know the rest of the story. Isn't that true? James would go on to be the first of the disciples to be martyred, having his head cut off by Herod Agrippa. And John would be the last to die. All the disciples would die a martyr's death for the sake of Jesus Christ and following him and saying, yes, I will drink the cup. Yes, I will be baptized. They really did go on to find out what the cost of following Christ was all about. Some would say that John didn't really die a martyr's death, but listen how he died. John was boiled alive in hot oil. And when it didn't kill him, think about being burned in hot oil, what that would do to your skin, what that would do to your body. After being burned in hot oil and it not killing him, he was sent to the island of Patmos where he finished out his life and finally died. Some would say he's not a martyr, but it sounds like a martyr to me. The disciples say, we are able, and they would truly find out what it meant to bear the cup and to bear the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 10:40, Jesus responds to their request. But okay, guys, you will drink the cup. You will experience the baptism. But as for sitting on my right and left hand, that's not for me to grant. It's only for those to whom it has been prepared. You see, he was telling them that they don't understand what they're asking. You're asking me something that's not in my power to do. You might say, well, Jesus is God. He can do anything. True. But we believe in a triune God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, but three personalities, and they each have a specific function. It is God the Father who gives the cup. It is God the Father who gives the baptism. And it is God the Father who chooses who will sit in these places of honor. It's all God's plan. It's all about his purposes. It's all for his glory. It's his story from beginning to end. Someone say amen. We often think we're in control of our life. And yes, to a very small degree, we are. God has not made us robots. He's given us a free will of choice. We have a very narrow margin by which we can make our own choices. But listen, in the end, when it's all said and done, God's plans will prevail in this world for you, for me, and for the world at large. Someone say, thank you, God. And that brings me confidence. That brings me confidence that God's will be done. If these places are reserved for those who have suffered for him, then Paul gives us some understanding of who may sit in these places. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. So the Apostle Paul believed that everything that he would go through for the sake of Christ were building up rewards or awards for him to be handed in heaven when he gets to eternity. What was Paul's, light and momentary afflictions? Well, he had been flogged 5 different times by the Jews after putting his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been beaten with rods by Roman officials. What they did is they actually hung him upside down. They would take sticks and tie him together, and then they would violently beat the bottoms of his feet, trying to break the soles of his feet. This happened on 3 different occasions. He had been dragged out of the city. He had been pushed off a ledge, and they tried to stone him to death. Paul calls these light and momentary afflictions. Paul sincerely believed that by going through these types of things, he was building up or storing up for himself rewards in heaven. Paul is saying that anything that we would do for Christ today will be rewarded later in heaven. Anything that you would give up for Christ today will be rewarded again someday in heaven. Someone say amen. That's why the Bible says to count it all joy when we go through suffering, when we go through persecution. Why? Because we're building up for ourselves a storehouse of rewards in heaven. Amen? Now, if it doesn't get any more exciting than that, listen, the Bible also tells us that with these crowns that we will receive once we get to heaven, there will be a time where we will take the crowns, the rewards, and we'll throw them at the feet of Jesus to bring him glory and to bring him honor. Praise God forever and ever. Amen. Listen, in heaven and eternity, It will be awesome for everybody who are in Christ Jesus. You understand that, right? You have to know Jesus Christ. You have to go through the narrow gate. You have to receive the free gift. You have to say yes, understanding the cost and following Jesus. But for all who receive the free gift of God and enter eternity, it's going to be awesome for everyone who makes it to heaven. Praise God. But it will not be the same for everybody. Some will have places of honor. Some will have more rewards than others. Why? Because we will be rewarded by what we do and do not do as Christians. One day we will stand before the judgment seat of God and we will be rewarded as Christians. We've made it into heaven, but we will be rewarded in heaven for what we did and did not do as Christians here in this life. Mark 10, 41 through 44. And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. So now somebody, one of the other disciples, they get word of these two other disciples, James and John, trying to wiggle their way into the right and the left of Jesus, and they're getting a little upset about it, and they go, hey, wait a minute, listen to these two guys. And they start getting in there and going at it with James and John, and Jesus, seeing it getting a little intense, he says, hey guys, come here. And he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers and Gentiles lord it over them. He's talking about the Caesars of the world or the Napoleons of the world. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Now, the word servant here is usually translated in one of two ways in the Greek, and they're both very similar in structure and meaning, just a slight variance. The first way is translated as diakonos, and it means a servant or a minister, a servant or a minister. The second way is diakoneo, and it literally means through the dirt. It literally means through the dirt, and it refers to a waiter or one who attends to or ministers to another. It's from that word, diakoneo, that we get the word in the New Testament, deacon. How many grown up in church, you've heard the word deacon before? Can I see a hand? Deacon. You don't hear that word as much in the modern church today, although there are people who are serving in that role. We just don't often use the word deacon as much as we used to. We first see the word deacon used in the book of Acts. Chapter 6, verse 2 through 6. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, who we will appoint this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parnas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them, and they became servants for the early church. Today, the biblical church, these roles are essentially the same. We have the elders and pastors whose primary responsibility is the preaching of the word of God, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with complete patience and teaching. You can read all about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And then we have deacons that are appointed to take care of everything else in the church. A deacon's responsibility might be taking care of administrative or organizational details, or maybe they're taking care of the facilities and the buildings and grounds, or maybe they're an usher or a greeter or serving in Sunday school or kids' life, or maybe they're a board member. These are the people that say, yes, we will take on the menial duties of the church so that the elders and the pastors can focus on the preaching of the word. So bringing it back to our text here in Mark 10, what is Jesus saying? He's saying that he's telling the disciples that whoever is to be great among you must be willing to serve, willing to work, willing to do menial labor. I want to ask you a question, and I don't want a response, but how many of you, when's the last time you've done menial labor for someone in your life? We're not talking about a family member, and we're not talking about your very best friend, but someone upon whom you really have no association with. When's the last time you've served someone that you really have no association with? A renowned preacher recently made this comment about serving in the church. He said, here's the thing about service. This is a concern for the church, and especially the American church. If you only do what you feel you're called to do, If you only do what you feel gifted to do, if you only do what you want to do, if you only do it when you want to do it, if you only do it when it's convenient to do it, or if you only do it when you feel like doing it, then you have to ask yourself, is this the attitude of a servant? Haven't you somewhere along the line cut out the heart of what it means to serve? Many, not all, but many in the church today are not serving according to biblical standards. Attending church once or twice a week is not serving God. That's not what it means to serve God. Nor is it if you're always serving down in kids' life, or maybe you're an usher or a greeter. Nor is it just doing those things. Serving God is being available 24/7 every day of the week, that when God would give instruction to do A, B, C, or D, we say yes, yes, and yes. That's what being a servant of God is. And it's not just being focused upon our part of the church of God or the body of Christ, Liberty Church. He might tell us to go serve somewhere else in the city as a part of Liberty Church to help someone else, or maybe it's a neighbor. Whatever he instructs us to do, we understand we're a servant of the Most High God. And no matter how menial the task may seem, we do it because it will bring glory and honor to Christ himself. Amen? That's what being a servant is. It's about serving him. It's about serving others. It's about serving the church. It's about serving our community and the world at large. When God rules our hearts, that is what we do. We serve. How do we know when we're servants? How do we know when we're in a right relationship with God? It's when God rules our hearts. It's when he interrupts our current television programming and he says, I want you to make a meal and take it over to so-and-so. And you turn off the TV and you go make the meal and you take it to someone because you heard that they were going through a difficult time. That's serving God. We read this verse last week, Matthew 15:8. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This is a mirror of much, not all of the people in the church of America today, but a lot of the church in America come together, congregate on Sundays, on the weekends, and we worship God. We like our times of social. We love the beautiful decorations and all of the technology and all of that. It's a social club for much of the church in America today, but that is not what it's about. It's not about honoring God with our lips. It's about honoring him with our heart and our lives. When God rules our hearts, the world wins. Things begin to happen. Our lives begin to change. And so do the lives of the people around us. Listen, when you do something that you might consider menial for the life of someone else, it could be like giving them all the gold in the entire world. If my faith in Christ is all about me and not all about him and others, then what kind of faith is that? Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, really gives the most awesome of all pictures of what it means to have God ruling our hearts. The Apostle Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus exemplified for all of us what it means to be a servant. We are to think less about ourselves, less about our own circumstances, and how can God use me to begin to be a blessing to the world around me? Amen? Mark 10:43-44. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So if you want to be great, a servant, then in the Greek, that's diakoneo. If you want to be first, be a slave, that's doulos. Now, in our modern day era, slave has a very negative term to it, and rightly so, because that term became something that it really wasn't in biblical times. Doulos is the word for a bond slave. It's used with the highest dignity in the New Testament, and it's when a person would basically willingly give their life to another person to serve them for the rest of their lives. They would give their lives to go work for that person and serve them for the rest of their life. They would become a bond servant, a bond slave to that person. That person would take care of all of their needs and meet them. Yes, there were abuses in that time as well. But what Jesus is talking about here for us in becoming a servant of the kingdom, in making ourselves slaves to Christ and to one another, he's not talking about an opportunity that he's trying to give us. He's not looking at us as opportunists, trying to see how we can capitalize on this. It's not about opportunity this morning, folks. It's about obligation. It's recognizing what Christ did for us, and in return, what we can do for him and our brothers and sisters in Christ and the world around us. Amen? This is what it looks like when we're a Christian, or if we want to be considered a Christ follower. This is what it looks like when God rules our hearts. Would you stand up all over this place this morning as I read the last verse? Our last verse, verse 45, says, "For even the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I don't have a big challenge for you this morning, because I don't know about you, but that word was challenging enough for me. God, I want to be a servant. I want to be a slave of your kingdom. God, less of me and more of you. Father, show me how to do that, Father God. Lord Jesus, I want my life to be ruled by you, my heart to be ruled by you, my mind to be ruled by you, Father God. Lord, I want to excel in heavenly things, Lord God. Father, I want to have less interest in the things of this world that are fleeting, that are passing, Lord God. The Bible says they're but a vapor, a mist. They're here today, gone tomorrow. But Lord, eternity is forever. God, I want to take as many people with me to heaven as possible. And Lord God, I want to build up rewards for me that, Lord, I'm just casting crown after crown after crown after crown at your feet, because I continued to say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. But Father, I know I cannot do that on my own, because I still wrestle with my selfishness. But this morning, Father God, as pastor of this church, I ask that you would break that selfishness in me, Father. And Lord, that you would help me to serve and to make myself a slave for my brother and sister and for the sake of a lost world around me. God, I pray that's our prayer as a church today, as we embrace your word and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, listen, there's no reason for you to leave here today with any doubt about your eternity. We would like to tell you a little bit more about what Jesus Christ did for you and how it can change your life, lift the weight of your sins off of you, and give you a brand new start. If you're interested, if you're here, you want to know more about how you can find a relationship with Christ, I want you to come find one of our pastors, Pastor Tim, Pastor Rick, Tina. We'll be around after this service. Please come and find one of us. We'd love just a couple minutes to talk to you and maybe pray with you a prayer that could change your life forever. For the rest of us, as we sing this closing song today, these altars are open. If you would like to join me in humbling yourself at this altar today before God and let him complete the work that he did in our lives today through his word. Now let me just pray a prayer blessing over you. My son and I, we're taking off pretty much right away after the service. We normally stick around, but we have another engagement today. And so I'll tell you more about it next week, maybe. Some of you know. I'm going to the Cowboys-Patriots game, all right? My son and I. Someone gifted that to us. Man. Oh yeah, you clap now, but I'm a Cowboy fan, so. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I love this group of people. And Lord, they're my family. And they're my friends. And God, I'm so grateful that every week and throughout the week, we can come together and we can just do life together. We can learn how to trust you. We can share our successes and our failures. We can encourage each other. We can lift each other up when one falls down. Lord God, I thank you for this body of Christ, this family right here at Liberty Church. God, strengthen us. And Lord, I pray a blessing on each one this week as we head into Thanksgiving. God, I pray that our lives would be enriched by friendship and by those around us. Lord, I pray that no one here would feel alone or by themselves this week. But God, I pray that you would meet all of our needs this week as we fix our eyes on you. And Lord, we thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's pray.